The following letter, penned by George Whitefield to a minister of the Church of Scotland, is called a vindication and confirmation of the remarkable work of God in New England, being some remarks on a late pamphlet entitled The State of Religion in New England Since the Reverend Mr. George Whitefield's Arrival There. Cambius Lang, August 31, 1742. Reverend and dear sir, I have read the pamphlet entitled The State of Religion in New England Since the Reverend Mr. George Whitefield's Arrival There, and a letter from a gentleman in New England to his friend in Glasgow. I think the contents no way answers the title page. It rather ought to be entitled The State of Religion Falsely Stated. For I am persuaded some things are therein asserted without sufficient evidence to prove them, and many more things falsely represented and said in a wrong light. The design of the pamphlet itself is base and wicked. It is intended, if possible, to eclipse the late great and glorious work begun and carried on for some time in New England, to invalidate the testimonies that have been given of it, and thereby, of consequence, to bring a reproach upon and to hinder the spreading of a light glorious work, which God of His infinite mercy has for some time been carrying on in this land. Give me leave to send you a few observations upon this anonymous pamphlet. I call it anonymous, because the publisher has not thought proper to put down the name of the writer of the first letter, Mr. A.M., at length, which I think he was bound in duty to do. The publisher, indeed, in the advertisement prefixed to the letter, tells us, the reader may depend upon it that the following letter is genuine, from a gentleman who has always had a good character for sound understanding, integrity, sobriety of manners, piety, and notwithstanding his engagements in secular affairs, has never been unconcerned spectator of anything that might affect the state of religion. But I must beg the publisher's pardon if I tell him that I am one of those readers who cannot depend upon all this, merely upon his desiring me to do so. For really, there is one thing in the letter which makes me shrewdly suspect that the letter itself is not genuine, at least that there has been some additions made to it since it came to Scotland. For the supposed writer of this letter in page 15 says, in the preface to the sermon published by Mr. Edwards of Northampton, which I see is reprinted among you, now how this gentleman could see at Boston, May 24th, that Mr. Edwards' sermon was reprinted in Scotland, which was not done until the June following, I know not. If it be said that by the words among you he means in Britain, I see that the printed advertisement in the London Weekly History of the publication of Mr. Edwards' sermon in England is dated May 1st, and says, this day is published. I myself was one that was chiefly concerned in publishing of it. I sent the first copy to Scotland, and to my certain knowledge it was never published in Britain until May 1st. Is it probable that people at Boston should know of this? May 24th? What a character this gentleman has always had for sound understanding, integrity, sobriety of manners, and piety, I will not take it upon me to determine. Nor does the publisher give us opportunity to know what character the gentleman really has had, since he does not publish his name. But whoever that be, I fear he has forfeited his good character for sound understanding, integrity, and piety by writing this letter. And though he may not be altogether an unconcerned spectator of anything that might affect religion, yet I fear he has been so taken up with his engagements in secular affairs that he has not given himself sufficient time to inquire into matters of fact, has heard with others' ears, and seen with others' eyes, and has not himself attended as he ought to the one thing needful. He says in the beginning of his letter, the third page, I am sorry you have had such accounts of persons and things transmitted you from this country, as you mention in your letter. They are far from being true, and must come from men of narrow minds and great bigotry, or from such as basely affect popularity, or from well-meaning weak Christians of little knowledge of human nature, the history of mankind. What accounts this gentleman refers to I know not. If he means the accounts in the weekly history, as I suppose he does, I think this gentleman is sadly mistaken. Most of the accounts were transmitted by the Honorable Mr. Williard, Secretary of the Province, the Reverend Dr. Coleman, the Reverend Mr. Cooper, and the Reverend Mr. Prince, persons I am intimately acquainted with, and who are by no means men of narrow minds, great bigotry, or little knowledge of human nature or the history of mankind, but have deservedly had a good character for sound understanding, integrity, sobriety of manners, and piety. Some of these were honored several years ago with degrees by the University of Glasgow, upon recommendation from the Honorable Society at Edinburgh for propagating Christian knowledge, of which society several of the most intelligent men in a nation are members. Such honors were done to Messrs. Coleman, Prince, and Cooper. Now, whether they, or this anonymous writer, are to be most credited, I leave any reasonable man to judge. Indeed, he boldly asserts that these accounts are not true. But what proofs does he bring of the falsity of them? None at all. Let us but know who this writer is. I am persuaded my honored friends at Boston will soon bring him to the test of these assertions. He goes on thus, quote, "Indeed, some persons of very good sense were once inclined to think God was doing wonders in this place," end quote. He means Boston. "And I am persuaded these very same persons have not altered their opinion yet, but actually believe that God has done wonders. If turning people from darkness to light and making them new creatures is doing wonders. But that was a time when a superstitious panic ran very high and bore down everybody that was not well fixed and established, either by a natural steadiness of temper or by strong reasoning and reflections. But as soon as the passions of the people subsided and men could coolly and calmly consider, almost every one of but tolerable sense and understanding in religious matters in great measure changed their opinions of the spirit that prevailed here and had been raised by Whitfield and Tennant." What had been raised by Mr. Whitfield and Tennant? God forbid that either Mr. Tennant or I should ascribe any of that work to ourselves. No, it was raised by the Holy Spirit of God. It was not superstitious panic, but a plentiful effusion of the Holy Ghost. It's true, it did run high, glory be to God for it, and did bear down everybody except those who would not submit to the Redeemer's scepter through self-righteousness and unbelief, which I am afraid this writer terms natural steadiness of temper, strong reasoning, and reflection. Nor is it true that almost every one of but tolerable understanding and religious manners in a great measure have changed their opinions of the spirit that prevailed at that time. No, dear sir, they yet believe it to be a glorious work of God, as is evident from the late writings of some of these eminent ministers in New England, just mentioned. What the writer says of me in the following paragraph, page the fourth, is not worthy of notice. He is welcome to make as free from with my character as he pleases, and I freely forgive him. However, I thank him for doing me the justice to say that I collected money for the orphan house in Georgia. It was not then for myself. Nor does he charge me with embezzling the £500 or £600. He cannot do this justly, because before writing of this letter, an account came to Boston how I had expended it. And as for being, quote, a bold and importunate beggar, end quote, I acknowledge I learned that from the wise man who tells me, "Whatever thou findest in thy hand to do, do it with all thy might." And from the Apostle Paul, who in the second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 8, verse 9, shows himself to be the most bold, insinuating, and importunate beggar for pious uses that I ever met with. I think I am much obliged to the writer for what he says concerning me in this respect, but I wish he had not made so free with the character of my honored friends. He cries out against slander in others, and at the same time, through the whole letter, he is guilty of the most palpable slander himself. He is pretty favorable to the Reverend Mr. Webb and the Reverend Mr. Cooper of Boston. He only calls them, the seventh page, two great admirers of Whitfield and Tennant, flaming zealots for certain favorite opinions and tenets. And so indeed they are. Blessed champions, I know them well, for certain favorite opinions and tenets of the Church of Scotland, such as original sin, the imputed righteousness of Christ, election, and other glorious gospel truths. But as for Mr. Tennant, he seems quite angry with him. Never was a man more wrongfully represented. This letter writer says he has often heard that Mr. Tennant had always been remarkable in the Jerseys for his uncharitable and divisive courses. But does the hearing of this prove the truth of it? I have the happiness of being personally and very intimately acquainted with Mr. Tennant. Scarce know of a man of a more Catholic spirit. Quote, he is a man of no learning, end quote. But his writings prove the contrary. His antagonists abroad dare not say they have found him so. Quote, his great business in his sermons is either to puzzle or to fright the hearers, but especially the last, which he did by roaring out and bellowing hell and damnation, devils and all the dreadful words he could think of, end quote. Indeed, to the honor of the grace of God, be it spoken, he is a son of thunder, especially in his application, and when he is preaching the law at such times under him, people cannot easily sleep. But withal, he is a workman that needs not to be ashamed, and is taught of God rightly to divide the word of truth. As for puzzling his hearers, I fear that Mr. A.M. thinks he did so because he generally insists much on the new birth, imputed righteousness, divine faith, and the other peculiar doctrines of the gospel. These things are all foolishness to the natural man, and puzzled Nicodemus himself when discoursed with by our blessed Lord, John 3:9. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Again, ministers in general he calls carnal, unconverted blind leaders of the blind, rational, moral, dry, husky preachers that were leading the people to hell, end quote. I suppose Mr. Tennant said that carnal blind preachers who preach morality without due regard to gospel grace and motives, who do not preach justification by faith and regeneration, they who did not preach Christ as all in all were blind leaders of the blind and were leading the people to hell. But it is absurd to suppose he thought that all ministers in general were such. I know a great body of ministers of whom he thinks most highly, but he exhorted people to leave them and to go about exhorting one another and telling their experiences, end quote. This I cannot believe is truly represented, for I have now a letter by me published by Mr. Tennant against persons going about in the character of exhorters. But if they only exhorted Christians not to forsake the assembling of themselves together, to provoke one another to love and good works, and to tell one another what God had done for their souls, he did no more than what every gospel minister should do. He says he was followed by all sorts of people, end quote. This, I think, was a proof that he was of a Catholic spirit and not of a divisive, uncharitable temper, as much as Whitfield was. And I pray God he may be followed 1,000 times more, and by many preferred to him. Very justly, he was most censorious and uncharitable. Every one that was not exactly of his mind, he damned without mercy. End quote. This is calumny indeed. I know many ministers who do not think as Mr. Tennant does in all respects, whom he notwithstanding highly values. But I suppose a writer was angry with him because he pronounced all in a state of condemnation that were not born again, and that did not believe in and lay hold on the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. His master authorizes him to pronounce such a sentence. He that believeth not shall be damned. Again, quote, his sermons were sometimes as confused and senseless as you can imagine, end quote. It is well they were not always so. Quote, he seemed to have a particular quarrel with reason, learning, and morality, for he seldom finished a sermon without saying something against them, end quote. Never, I believe, but when these things are magnified to the prejudice of divine revelation, illumination, or of Christ's imputed righteousness. For Mr. Tennant is a solid, learned, rational, and not only a moral, but truly holy man. The Reverend Dr. Coleman, in a letter to me published in the first weekly paper printed at Glasgow, writes thus of him, quote, "We received him just as we did you, as an angel of Christ. He was abundant and fervent in labors, and God had been pleased to own his labors with abundant success." End quote. The honorable and truly pious Secretary Williard writes thus, quote, "There has been so evidently the finger of God in directing you into this province, and after your departure, the Reverend Mr. Tennant, through your earnest and importunate request to him, and in the wonderful success that has attended both his and your ministry, as also the labors of our own ministers for some months past, that the many who like not to work are sadly put to it to keep their eyes shut against the evidences thereof," end quote. The Reverend Mr. Cooper, in a letter printed in the Weekly History, which the printer has mistaken for Coleman, calls him, "Dear Mr. Tennant, he came," he says, "in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel indeed. He was with us several months. Many thousands were awakened, and I believe many truly converted. There is quite another face of religion in this town, as well as in many places in the country. Many ministers, as well as people, are greatly quickened, blessed be God, who put it into your heart to move him to come and inclined his heart to come and help us," end quote. I could bring a cloud of witnesses to testify the falseness of the character given to Mr. Gilbert Tennant by this letter writer. The account which he gives of himself to me in a letter published in the Weekly History is admirably sweet. His book entitled The Presumptuous Sinner Detected, and his many printed sermons, as his preface to his deceased brother's treatise upon the new birth, which is now in the country and which I would recommend, show him to be a man of great learning, solidity, and piety. And I am not without some distant hopes that the people of Scotland will have an opportunity of hearing him ere long, and then they may judge for themselves. After such a false and scandalous character given of that great man of God, Mr. Gilbert Tennant, I think I may justly suspect the truth of all that this writer says in the subsequent part of the letter. From such a letter writer as this, what truth can we expect? The writer himself gives me leave to speak in this manner, for he seems to make the validity of what follows to depend on the character he gave of me and Mr. Tennant. On the sixth page, "From such men as these," Whitfield and Tennant, "and such doctrines and ways of preaching as theirs, what fruit can you expect?" End quote. Now all he says about me is, quote, "that I collected in New England £500 or £600 sterling for the orphan house in Georgia, that I was a bold and importunate beggar," and so on. This could have no influence upon the people's minds to raise a bad spirit among the people. And as for the character he gives of Mr. Tennant, I proved it to be absolutely false. Consequently, whatever he builds upon the foundation of Mr. Tennant's bad character amounts to nothing at all, since he has not proved the character given of him to be true. But suppose Mr. Tennant was a man he is represented to be, does it therefore follow that all the great and glorious work carried on in New England by other ministers and in other places where Mr. Tennant and I never were, is enthusiasm and delusion? By no means. And yet this is a whole drift of the pamphlet. Surely the writer knows not what spirit he is of. In the 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, and 10th pages, he represents things in a most ridiculous dress, and takes upon him to condemn all the converts to a man, though he cannot possibly be acquainted with 100th part of them, as self-conceited, superstitious, enthusiastic, censorious, and slanderous, end quote. At the same time, he seems to ridicule the concern which the people were under when they were brought to cry out, "What shall we do to be saved?" He laughs at them for asking one another, "How do you feel? Have you seen Christ? He boldly asserts that the boasted converts, not one in 100 accepted, make religion consist in the feeling of inward impulses, impressions, and an inexplicable faith, joys, ecstasies, hearing of sermons and such like. In short, he by this, and the whole drift of his letter, seems to me to be far from deserving the character given of him in the advertisement affixed to the title page of the pamphlet. On the 11th page, he falls foul of Mr. Moorhead and speaks almost as freely of him as of Mr. Tennant. I cannot say I was very intimate with Mr. Moorhead when at Boston, but the letters that have lately come from him and from others concerning him bespeak him to be a man of a good spirit, and one whom God has blessed with abundant success. And I have great reason to believe that he is a man not over credulous, because I have heard from his friends here that he did not overmuch favor the work of God that was at Northampton in New England some years ago, and therefore probably would not readily favor the late work in Boston and other parts, had he not sufficient evidence that it was a work of God. On the 14th page, a letter writer takes upon him to assert, quote, that a pamphlet published in Scotland entitled Christ Riding in the Chariot of Salvation is stuffed with abominable lies, end quote. As a proof of it, he urges, quote, that the students in Boston got nothing by Whitfield and Tennant but enthusiasm, pride, a contempt of their betters, and so on. What they got by me, I know not, but I have great reason to believe they got something that was good under God by Mr. Tennant. For Dr. Coleman, in a letter to me, which was printed in the Glasgow Weekly History, number 1, writes, quote, at Cambridge, the college is entirely changed. The students are full of God. Will, I hope, come out blessings in their generation, and I trust are so now to each other. Many of them are now, we think, truly born again, and several of them happy instruments of conversion to their fellows. The voice of prayer and praise fills their chambers, and sincerity, fervency, and joy with seriousness of heart, seen visibly on their faces. I was told yesterday that not 7 of 100 remained unaffected. I know how the good tidings of this will affect and please you. God give you like joy everywhere in the fruit of your labors. And the Honorable Secretary Williard, about the same time, writes to me thus, quote, but that which forebodes a more lasting advantage is the new face of things at the college, where the impressions of religion have been, and still are very general, and many in a judgment of charity brought home to Christ, and divers gentlemen's sons that were sent there only for a more polite education are now so full of zeal for the cause of Christ, and of loved souls, as to devote themselves entirely to the studies of divinity, end quote. In the same page, he would fain tax Mr. Gilbert Tennant with a lie, for it was he wrote the account in the Weekly History, number 1. He says, quote, it is said when Mr. Gilbert Tennant preached at Marblehead and Charleston, his voice had like to have been drowned with their outcries, end quote. But he mistakes. It is not said so, for I have searched narrowly into the pamphlet and Weekly History and find no mention of an outcry, but only a great shock given at Marblehead. It was at Portsmouth, Mr. Gilbert Tennant, writing to his brother, says, quote, that there were at Portsmouth and Charleston, in time of a sermon, such outcries that his voice had like to have been drowned, end quote. I think Mr. Tennant is the best judge of what he heard with his own ears. Mr. A.M.'s living near Charlestown, and having never heard a word of this from the minister with whom he frequently conversed, is no proof it was not so. It might have been so, and yet not come into the minister's mind to tell Mr. A.M. of it. In the same page, he finds faults with the accounts given of some young children, quote, who talked of the things of God as if they were people of 70 or 80 years. Alas, how easily are mankind deceived! How fond are they to impose on themselves and others. Some of these I have conversed with, end quote. But did he converse with all, or with these mentioned in the pamphlet? If not, how can he urge this as another lie in the pamphlet? I take Mr. Abercrombie, who sent the account of the children, and who is a preacher of good character, to be a better judge of the manner than Mr. A.M. But this anonymous letter writer seems resolved to condemn everything in the gross. Indeed, he speaks favorably of the Church of England. "I must do justice," he says, "to the Church of England," page 16. Quote, "There are three congregations of that way in Boston. They all live in love and peace. Their ministers speak against enthusiasm and bigotry every day, not above three or four at most. Of some thousands that are of the Episcopal persuasion are taken with this new light, as they call it. They all," he says, "stand fast to the church, and their numbers increase very fast," end quote. One would imagine by this Mr. A.M. is a Church of England man, and it should seem a bigoted one too, and then no wonder he speaks against a new light. Their ministers, I believe, do preach against what I fear, he terms enthusiasm, the powerful filling operations of the Holy Ghost. But I cannot think they preach so much against bigotry, for in a conference I held with all three of those ministers in Boston, the head of them, to prove that we ought all to be of the Church of England, brought this text, "that they may be all one, even as thou, O Father, and I are one." They assert baptismal regeneration, deny perseverance and free justification by faith without works, and seem to think of Mr. Gilbert Tennant just as this letter writer does. No wonder then he is so friendly to them. But why should I say more? It would be endless, as well as to take up much of my precious time, to be more particular in my observation upon Mr. A.M.'s letter. There are some matters of fact mentioned in it, such as a blind lad's preaching in Connecticut, page 12, Mr. D.'s manner of preaching in a hot day, page 13, and some other things which I cannot take upon me to make replies to, and which, if true, will by no means prove the late work of God in New England to be only enthusiasm and delusion. Ere long I hope to see Boston. Then I will endeavor to send an impartial account. Indeed, Mr. A.M., page 17, seems not to care for my return to Boston, but I hope to have a prosperous journey to them in some months, by the will of God, and see how they do. In the meanwhile, give me leave to observe that the publishers of this pamphlet, for I believe there are more than one concerned in it, have almost saved me the trouble, and have taken an effectual way to confute themselves, for they have annexed to this letter an, quote, "appendix containing proofs for the facts in the foregoing letter, extracted from sermons preached by some of the most eminent ministers in New England, lately printed at Boston," end quote. But these extracts by no means contain proofs of all the facts recorded in the foregoing letter. Consequently, all the facts in the letter which are not proved by these extracts we have reason to doubt of. I have not an opportunity of getting all the sermons of the reverend ministers mentioned in the title page, but it grieved me when I saw extracts taken out of their writings to prove that the work lately begun and carried on in New England was enthusiasm and delusion. This is the chief reason of my writing you this letter. It will grieve them to hear that their writings have been used to so bad a purpose. The compilers of the pamphlet have dealt with their sermons as the devil dealt with the scripture when he tempted our Lord in the wilderness, marred and wholly misapplied them. The publishers style them at the head of the appendix some of the most eminent ministers in New England, and depend much upon their authority to prove the facts of Mr. A.M.'s letter. And I desire no other authority than these very eminent ministers' sermons, out of which the extracts are taken to prove that the work lately begun and carried on in New England is not enthusiasm and delusion, but a great and marvelous work of the Spirit of God. The compilers, indeed, in order to make the world believe that they had been impartial, have published a sentence or two, wherein Dr. Coleman has written favorably of the orphan house in Georgia and says, "The order of it is admirable," and so on. But this is only a disguise, for they have been far from acting fair in this respect. The doctor complains in the P.S. of that letter, page 44, that, quote, "some of my friends have made too free with my letters in printing only part of them and mixing them with parts of others without distinction," end quote. I think it is my duty to take all the blame from off my friends upon myself, to printing only parts of his letters, for I was the only person concerned. But as for mixing them with others, without distinction, I know nothing of it. The letters were sent to me from the doctor. I thought it would be improper to publish any parts of the doctor's letters in what respect to success of the glorious gospel, and that I thought he would gladly have published. But if the doctor found fault with my friends, I am sure he justly may blame these compilers who have published only part of this letter of his. One would have thought they should have taken a caution from this very P.S. But they were afraid, as it would seem, of the contents of it. For a friend who has seen and read the whole letter sends me the following extract out of it, quote, "I hope we are retrenching our superfluity and luxury. Our young people have thrown by much of their finery and gaiety and seem to have eye and heart on things spiritual and heavenly. And if God build them up into families with their present prudent, pious dispositions, it promises greatly for the next generation that glory will dwell in our land and his work appear to children's children," end quote. And in that very part of it they have printed, the doctor says enough to overthrow the whole design of the pamphlet, page 42, quote, "All this notwithstanding, there has been a great and glorious work of God going on among us from the day of Mr. Whitfield's visit to us." I have a sermon of the doctor's now before me entitled "The Word of God Magnified by Him," preached April 22, 1742, wherein his testimony is humbly given for the great and wondrous work of God's grace manifested in many parts of the land. The last paragraph of that sermon begins thus, "I close with giving glory to God for the great and good work of his grace, which he has so visibly begun, spread, and is carrying on in every part almost of our provinces." This very sermon, I believe, has been in the hands of the compilers of this pamphlet. How, then, could they be so barefaced and injurious to the good man's character as to print any part of his letter to subserve so base a design? I believe they will not have the doctor's thanks for this. The like treatment they have given of the Reverend Mr. Turrell, another of the eminent ministers from whom they have taken extracts to prove the facts of Mr. A.M.'s letter. I am persuaded Mr. Turrell will be much concerned to find any part of his sermon thus misused, and how the compilers of this pamphlet could dare to make this use of his writings. I cannot imagine, for in the very first page of the preface to that very sermon, out of which they have taken their extracts, he speaks of himself, quote, "as one of the friends and zealous promoters of the good work," end quote. Nay, he begins his preface with these words, quote, "The occasion of my publishing this brief direction to my people is partly to vindicate my character, which has been injured by a report spread that of a zealous promoter of the glorious work of God's grace and spirit appearing, I am become an opposer," end quote, which shows that Mr. Turrell would not care to be represented as an opposer of that work, and consequently would not choose that his writings should be produced to prove the principal facts in this letter of A.M.'s, who would represent the whole as enthusiasm and delusion. What opinion Mr. Turrell had of persons of this gentleman's spirit is evident from the fourth page of the same preface, which the compilers of the pamphlet could not but see. His words are these, quote, "As for the profane triumphs of the opposers, of such I mean who attribute the whole of this glorious scene to the devil, a wild enthusiasm, a heated imagination, and so on, I detest their opinion, though I am far from judging their state. I am confident that of the many that I have discoursed with, under the common impressions, two or three excepted, they have been all wrought upon in a way agreeable to the gospel, and just as I should have desired some years ago. And I must testify to the glory of God and his sovereign rich grace, that I do behold the distinguishing marks of God's Spirit on many. My brethren, let us pray for the preservation, revival, progress, and universal spread thereof," end quote. In page 14 of his directions, he says, quote, "I charitably believe some scores in this place have been seriously wrought upon, and a far greater part of them have declared God has made me the happy instrument of their awakening," end quote. In page 18, he says, "The names of Whitfield and Tennant, though liable to err, I have once and again mentioned to you with honor. They have been raised by God to abundance of good. How does this agree with the account Mr. A.M. gives of the spirit raised by us, and with that scandalous character he gives of Mr. Tennant in particular? And these quotations are parts also of one of the treatises out of which one of the extracts mentioned in the appendix is taken, written by one of those eminent ministers whose writings are referred to prove the principal facts recorded in Mr. A.M.'s letter. But what surprises me most of all is that they should extract anything from Mr. Parsons to prove Mr. A.M.'s manner of fact. Indeed, in the passage cited from him, page 41 of the pamphlet, to use the words in the Glasgow Weekly History, number 35, I see only a warning against rashly concluding persons to be in a converted state, because some who have been thus well judged of do afterwards fall away into errors, or appear to be deluded, or turn out impostors, and a warning enforced by an instance, and indeed by what one instance of a person who was a visionary. Mr. Parsons' caution to others against concluding too rashly that people is converted is a presumption that he is cautious in that manner himself. Yet in this very sermon of Mr. Parsons, out of which the extracts mentioned in the appendix are taken, he says, page 44, quote, I hope not less than 150 souls are converted in about 9 months past, end quote. Though his parish is small, consisting only of 120 families, I could hardly wish that the whole sermon was printed. It is directly leveled in many parts of it against persons of Mr. A.M.'s spirit and sentiments, and is intended as a needful caution for those lately converted to avoid extremes and take care to walk consistently. He has all along been a great promoter of this work. In a letter dated December 16, 1741, to Dr. Coleman, and which is printed in the Weekly History, he mentions a most wonderful effusion of the Holy Ghost in his congregation. In that letter he makes an honorable mention of Mr. Tennant. I have reason, he says, to bless the Lord that he sent him for our help. And indeed, by an inquiry since, I find his labors were blessed to give a more general shock than appeared at the very time. End quote. The other eminent ministers' sermons I have not yet met with, but I have great reason to believe that they have been treated in the same manner. The time would fail me, dear sir, to send you all the vouchers that might be produced for the glorious work in New England. Messrs. Webb, Cooper, and Prince, and a preface to a sermon by Mr. McGregor, a Presbyterian minister, and which I hope also will be reprinted, speak nobly of it. Jonathan Edwards' sermon, I think, is most admirable and answers all the objections that Mr. A.M. or others can make against it. In short, if any work had all marks of a divine signature, this undoubtedly has. When I consider how A.M. so quarrels with it and endeavors to represent it in so ridiculous a light, I cannot but wish he may consider Romans 8, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. The carnal mind is enmity against God, and the natural man discerns not the things of the Spirit of God, because they are spiritually discerned. The sum of the matter seems to be this. There has been a great and marvelous work in New England, which has seen by the imprudences of some and the overboiling zeal of others, some irregularities have been committed in several places, which Mr. Tennant himself, in a letter to Mr. Parsons, printed in the Boston Gazette, has borne his testimony against as strongly as any of these eminent ministers. This, dear sir, is nothing but what is common. It was so in Old England some few years ago. Many young persons there ran out before they were called. Others were guilty of great imprudences. I checked them in the strictest manner myself, and found as they grew acquainted with the Lord Jesus in their own hearts, the intemperance of their zeal abated, and they became truly humble walkers with God. After a gathering, there will always be a sifting time, and the church is generally shaken before it is settled. But must the whole work of God be condemned as enthusiasm and delusion because of some disorder? No, I wish with all my soul that those who extracted from Mr. Parsons had observed what he says in page 41 and 42. It is very much to be feared, he says, speaking of persons who cry down the whole work of God, because of the imprudences and miscarriages of a few, that you are strangers to the sanctifying influences of the Holy Ghost. when you can so easily pass over the table of the rich dainties which God spreads for his own children, which while they feast upon, their souls are drawn out in rivers of pleasure and love, and like the crow, light upon, and greedily pick up every bit of filthy carrion you can meet with. Dear sir, as I allow you to publish my letter, out of compassion to the compilers and publishers of the pamphlet, I cannot but express my concern that they may seriously consider whether this mentioned by Mr. Parsons be not directly their case, and that they may take heed lest the God of this world may have blinded their eyes, since they had this and the other sermons before them. They must sin against light and knowledge in publishing such a tract. And therefore, to use the words of Mr. Parsons in a sermon on page 42, quote, "It is not possible that you should be innocent, but on the contrary, plunge yourselves under amazing guilt by such a dreadful conduct, whilst you stand amazed at the rings of the wheels, the things too high and dreadful to you, whilst you know not what to make of the effusions of the Holy Spirit, but are blundering at every thing amiss, when God is working a work of his astonishing grace before your eyes, which you will not believe. Beware lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, you despisers, and wonder and perish. Dear immortal souls, I beseech and persuade you by the mercies of God and the astonishing love of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would not sacrifice the operations of the Blessed Spirit to your own prejudice by means of our imperfections. I beseech and charge you by the coming of the great Jehovah in the word of his grace, that you do not despise his glorious name and the riches of his grace now offered to you. I charge and admonish you by the dignity and worth of your immortal souls, by the powerful impressions of an approaching change, by the certain tremendous appearing of the great judge, by the inexpressible agonies of hell and inconceivable joys of an everlasting heaven, that you do no longer reject, nor once more cavil against the glorious interest in the kingdom of the blessed Jesus triumphing at this day, and inviting the miserable slaves of the devil to become the happy subjects of it. I warn you and charge you before the great God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the holy angels, upon your peril, that you take diligent heed to these things. And if you reject to hear, if you dare reject or boldly despise the admonition, remember you are answerable at the great tribunal and must expect a most fearful share of torments among the damned for such unspeakable guilt." End quote. Thus speaks this great and good man. My heart warmed, dear sir, whilst I am reading his discourse. It is close, succinct, and powerful. How could the publishers, after reading such a dreadful warning, print anything out of his sermon to prove the work in New England to be enthusiasm? I would heartily join with him and the other ministers in New England, was I there, and bearing a faithful testimony against anything that I might judge to be inconsistent with the precious rules of the Holy Scriptures. At the same time, I pray that even the ministers themselves may act with the same caution they recommend to their people, and then I doubt not but we shall see a happy end put to what may now be irregular or disorderly. The dear Redeemer has assured us that the gates of hell shall never prevail against his church. He will cause that all things shall work together for her good. The wrath of man shall turn to his praise, and the remainder of it shall he restrain. He will bring order out of confusion, and the church shall be more than conqueror through his love. Therefore conclude this long letter with the words of the psalmist in the second psalm. Why rage the heathen and vain things? Why do the people mind? Kings of the earth do set themselves, and princes are combined, to plot against the Lord and his anointed, saying thus, let us asunder break their bands and cast their cords from us. He that in heaven sits shall laugh, the Lord shall scorn them all. Then shall he speak to them in wrath, and rage he vex them shall. Yet notwithstanding I have him to be my king appointed, and over Zion my holy hill I have him king anointed. Upon this assurance I rest in peace, and am reverent and dear sir, in the kingdom and patience of Jesus, your affectionate and obliged friend, brother and servant, George Whitfield. By way of P.S. to this letter, give me leave to send you a copy of the preface of Mr. Grigor's sermon to which I have referred in my letter, and which is signed by three eminent ministers of Boston, dated Boston, January 12, 1742. This will give you a clear insight into what body of doctrines is professed and taught by the promoters of this work, how far they are from bigotry, and also may explain how the remaining violent opposers of those doctrines came to be so much exasperated. End of letter. George Whitfield.